Now, question for you guys. How many of you have Bible study software on your computer? I know. I do. And you know what? It is an amazing and powerful tool. The first Bible study software that I ever got was back in the early 2000s, and I was blown away just reading on the back of the box how much stuff that you could do with this software. And but once I got it and I loaded it on my computer, I never really did much more than some simple word searches with it and check out a few maps and commentaries here and there. I never really leaned into the full potential of the software's power. And if I had to compare it to something, it was like owning a nuclear power plant and having the capacity to power an entire city, and I was content just to roast a few hot dogs with that power. I'm like, this is good, you know. It wasn't until someone just came along my side and helped me to know and to understand how I could utilize the power of what was already in my possession. And that way I could lean into the fullness of its potential. As Paul sets out to write the church in Rome, he's aiming to clarify the gospel that he preaches. And he's doing this because he knows that the church in Rome has heard some concerning rumors about what he preaches. And so Paul wants to crystallize the essential nature of the gospel of God found and his son, Jesus, which is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. As Paul does this throughout the book of Romans, I believe that God is going to help us to lean into some of the untapped and inexhaustible power that is contained in the gospel. I really think God is going to do some magnificent things as we go through this book together. And I would just encourage you, pray that God is going to bless our time. I know he's going to meet us and he's going to do amazing things. And so this morning, as we examine Paul's sincere desire to get to Rome and to preach the gospel to the church in Rome, I believe Paul is going to help us to understand and to see the power of the gospel, perhaps in a way that we may have never even seen it before, and help us to lean into its inexhaustible power so that we can receive strength in our weakness, so that we can walk with him in a way that is well-pleasing. So let's pick up where we've left off, Romans chapter 1, verse 7. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by some means, now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. The church in Rome is a church that Paul has never personally fellowshipped with. It's the church that began and blossomed apart from the ministry and the apostleship of Paul. And yet, he still has a deep love and concern for this church's spiritual well-being. He's not only thankful for them, he prays for them all the time. I mean, wherever he's at, he's just thinking of all these churches and what God is doing, and he's praying for them. I just love Paul's heart for the church as a whole. Even though Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles, and he has been appointed as such, the apostle to the Gentiles, appointed as that by the risen Christ himself. And yet he never let his apostleship or his gifting get to his head. Love that. He was not disturbed that there were churches out there in the Gentile world that existed apart from his primary influence. So rather than being disturbed or jealous that there was a church in Rome, oh no, it started, I wasn't a part of that, oh, I can't believe it, they can't be a really good church unless I was the one that did it, he was thankful. he was thankful that God was moving in powerful ways apart from himself to reach lost people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's the attitude that we want to have. When and where we see churches where people have authentically and genuinely come to a biblical faith in Jesus, even when they're not a part of our local church or our denomination, we want to be thankful. We want to be thankful for God just moving all over. Paul was like that. And yes, we can acknowledge differences. We should acknowledge differences. We want to be true to what the Word of God says and think through even secondary and tertiary issues. And yes, we ought to guard against false teaching and poor influences that might come in from other churches. But at the end of the day, if there is a church that authentically loves Jesus and is faithful to teaching his word, then they are our friend and not our enemy. Quite honestly, there's another Bible teaching church even in this building complex. Praise the Lord. You know what? Perhaps God will use that fellowship to reach them and to minister to people that perhaps maybe can't happen inside of here. Maybe they can receive from that pastor something that they can't receive from me. And so praise the Lord for that. And there ought to exist some thanksgiving in our heart for Bible-believing, God-fearing churches, no matter where they exist. And we're not exactly sure how the church in Rome started, but it seems very likely that observant Jews from Rome were probably in attendance at the Feast of Pentecost there in Jerusalem as the Spirit of God was poured out upon the disciples. Tongues of fire came down. They spoke in tongues, and Peter began to preach. After all, Pentecost is one of three required pilgrimage feasts for Israel. That means every able-bodied Jewish person that could make it to the feast in Jerusalem at the temple, they were required to do so. Now, there's exceptions. Maybe you're lacking the means or wherewithal to get there, and there's exceptions for that. But if you could, you are required to go to Jerusalem. So it seems that there would have been Jews from Rome there. Acts chapter 2, verse 38, then Peter said to them, this is on Pentecost Day as he's preaching, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Now, Rome is the largest city in the empire. It had over 1 million people in that city, and so it's not hard to imagine that at least some Jews from Rome would have been a part of this group. And some very well could have come to faith in Jesus that day. They would have seen how Jesus was the suffering messianic servant whom God had promised long ago through the prophet Isaiah. And when they returned to their synagogue back in Rome, other Jews who were not able to make the pilgrimage, they would have heard the gospel. And some of them would have come to faith too. And yeah, certainly others would have rejected what they were saying as well. In fact, there might have been other Jews that went to Rome and they heard that and they rejected the gospel. And they're like, no, we heard that Peter too. And yeah, he was just drunk. So you remember? That's what happened. They're speaking in tongues like, what are they? They're like intoxicated out of their mind. He's like, no, we're not drunk. It's only 9 a.m. This is what the Spirit had promised. And then Peter began to preach and people came to faith. And if the history of Acts has anything to tell us about the response of Jesus in the synagogue, in the synagogues outside of Judea, a large number of God-fearing Gentiles would have come to faith in Christ. That's what would happen, right? Paul would go, whatever town he was in, if there was a synagogue, he would preach there first. Gospel is for the Jew first and then the Gentile. And some Gentiles would respond, but you know what? There were a lot of Gentile God-fearers that were in the synagogue. And by and large, it was the Gentiles responding to the gospel. And so there would have been this response, and then the gospel would have just spread even further outward in Rome. Now, something worth noting back in verse 7 is the typical way that Paul shapes his greeting in his epistles, in his letters. Paul's most common greeting to any church is grace and peace. This is a typical Pauline greeting, and it is a play on words that is derived from the two most common greetings found in both the Jewish and the Gentile cultures. The most common greeting found inside the first century Greco-Roman culture was Kyren, which means greetings. We normally address our letters like dear so-and-so. You know, that's a typical American way to write and formalize your letter. Well, in the Greco-Roman world, they would write greetings, Kyren. But Paul plays upon this Gentile, this common Gentile greeting, Kyren, and instead he uses the Greek word kairis, which means grace. Kairis or charis. Grace is God's undeserved and unmerited favor, and God's grace in Jesus is the only way a person is ever introduced into a saving relationship with the Lord. So Paul always introduces himself to the church with a reminder of God's grace. A reminder of his grace, because we are a people that is established in grace. But more than that, Paul says grace and peace. And peace was still, it was and still is the typical way that Jews greet one another. But in Hebrew, the word for peace is shalom, right? Shalom. If you go to Israel today, whether you're saying hello or goodbye, you know, it's like aloha in Hawaii, they say shalom, shalom. And shalom means so much more than what we mean when we say peace as a greeting. You know, we're like, hey, peace out, dude. That's kind of, you know, like, all right, you're saying peace. We just say it like that. Shalom is something that implies the wholeness or the completeness that one can find in God's presence alone. Now, having shalom is a big deal. Having that type of peace is phenomenal. It's something that we all need and we should all desire. And the order of Paul's greeting is important to note. It's always grace and then peace, not the other way around, because you cannot experience shalom. You cannot experience the peace of God unless you have first experienced the grace of God that is found in Jesus Christ. That's the only way that you could be at peace with God. It's through Jesus. It's in his Son. And so Paul's greeting is a beautiful reminder of the gospel. In verse 8, Paul says their faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. And Paul means this as a compliment. Their love for Jesus and one another is evident in inspiring others. It's not like Paul saying, oh yeah, there's a bunch of people talking behind your back. You know, he's like, no, your faith, it's known throughout the whole world. It's evident, it's inspiring others, even as this group of believers has to live their life more cautiously under the ever suspicious eye of the empire, right? I mean, they're right in the thick of it there. And so there's an eye looking in, wondering, how are these guys behaving? Is it in accordance with behavior that's acceptable in the empire? Do we need to crack down on them? And the word of Paul to the church in Corinth comes to my own mind here in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 2. He says, you are our epistle written in our hearts, known and ready by all men, or read by all men. Clearly you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. Brothers and sisters, as you live for Jesus, as you walk with him daily, as he works to bring about change and transformation, as he works to bring forgiveness and grace into your heart, others are watching. Others see what is happening in your life, and it should be undeniable that something is different about you. There should be a mark of God's grace in Christ upon your life. How you live your life for Jesus speaks volumes to others around you. And the word gets out. Because whether you like it or not, your life is an epistle that is read by all men. You might not like that fact, but that is a true reality indeed. And the testimony that we leave with them is either going to be a good one or a bad one, depending on the sincerity of our own heart and our devotion to Christ. And even when you mess up, others are going to see that at times too, but you shouldn't lose heart. Don't lose heart. Just because you fail, just because you sinned, you blew it, you didn't measure up in the moment, we are a work that is in progress. We are a work that's in progress, and if we humbly confess our sin, if we acknowledge when and where it is that we have sinned and we have failed, the goodness of God and the grace of God will come through in bold print for all to read, no matter the setting, whether that's in the home or with our friends or in the workplace. God will use that part of your walk with the Lord too. And you say, you know what? I blew it. Would you please forgive me? That was wrong. I shouldn't have done that. You know what? I didn't honor the Lord in that moment. Whether that's at home or at work or wherever, you do that, your faith is going to be made known through that. I sincerely think Paul means this as a genuine compliment and encouragement for the church in Rome, but I do also think that Paul is priming the pump here, so to speak, to address some of the conflict that is inside of this church. Some of the things that are just ruffling the feathers between the Gentile and the Jewish believers inside the church over Sabbath observance and kosher dietary regulations, but that's because that sort of thing can just taint our own testimony with the Lord. So by and large, Paul is well pleased. The comments that he has about them are encouraging, but I do even think, just like how Jesus addresses the churches, most of the churches in Revelation, when he addresses them, he's like, here's all these awesome things. Now let me make a note about something, some correction, and then here's some good stuff here at the end. He kind of couches it that way. A few of the churches, he just has to be straight up with. And he's like, let's just get right to the point. And Paul, by and large, he just sees a lot of good happening here in Rome. And he sincerely desires to make his way to Rome. He loves them and prays for them often. And yet Paul knows that his plan to get to Rome, his plans to get there and to be with them might not be God's plan. And so in verse 10, he leaves room for the wisdom of humble dependence and providence that's set forth in James chapter 4. In James chapter 4 and verse 13, it says this, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in arrogance. All such boasting is evil." And Paul is saying, hey, if perhaps in God's will I can make it there, this is what I would love to see happen. Paul's desire to get to Rome is a good and a godly desire. He wants to encourage this church that is there. He wants to partner with this fellowship that is there, and he wants to see the gospel spread out from there all the way to Spain. None of these things are bad. None of these desires are sinful. They are good, godly, Christ-honoring desires, but just because Paul has a godly desire to do something doesn't mean that God will direct his path in that direction. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 9 says this, "A man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps." Isn't that true? I'm sure you found that to be true in your life. You have all the planning in the world, and you're like, nope, God's like, I'm overriding that. You're moving this way. Okay. In all of our planning, we must always have a heart that says, Lord, if you will. God, if that's what you want to do. A heart that leaves room for God to direct our path, because my life ought not to be about my will getting done here on earth. It's about God's will getting done here on earth. We must avoid pursuing our plans in our own headstrong pride, in our own strength. Yes, we can pursue plans. We can pursue even following after godly desires that have come up in our own heart and mind just as we've been walking with the Lord. All of a sudden we have a desire to want to see this or explore perhaps this, but we need to pursue those things as dependent creatures who are always to rely on His wisdom, His strength, His guidance. And so we say, Lord willing, God, if You will, You lead, You guide, You provide, and You make it happen. To be honest, I never thought I would stay in New Mexico, much less Albuquerque, much less to be in the same area of town that I grew up in for most of my life. So Melissa and I, we left New Mexico for a season, but the Lord saw fit to bring us right on back. And that's another story in and of itself. But in verses 11 and 12, Paul goes on to express one of the reasons that he longs to see them. Verse 11, "For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me." What I love about this passage is that Paul does not just see his coming to Rome as something that will only be spiritually beneficial for them. You know, I got all the spiritual gift in here. You know, I'm the one who just really loves Jesus. So it's going to be all benefit for you, and you guys have nothing to offer me. He doesn't see it that way. He sees it as something that will be mutually beneficial, mutually edifying, mutually encouraging. Now, Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles, and yes, he has spiritual authority from God Himself to lead and to speak into the lives of the church in a way that perhaps everyone there does not have. But God knows that Paul needs the body of Christ, and Paul knows that he needs the body of Christ, and Paul knows that God has given gifts to everyone in the body of Christ, and he'll be encouraged even just hearing about how other brothers and sisters are walking with Jesus and what God is doing. He's like, I know I'll be encouraged. When I show up and I hang out with you, I know I will be encouraged. And so he never sees himself as someone beyond receiving edification from the body of Christ. After all, it was Paul who wrote to the church in Ephesus that the body of Christ grows. Every individual member in the body of Christ grows and moves on into maturity, not just by what the leadership supplies, not just by what the pastor teacher brings on Sunday morning. Note, the entire body is edified and grows into the image of Christ by what every joint and ligament supplies. And as we're connected together, as we walk together, in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11, "And he himself," that's Jesus, "he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." You say these office gifts, these leadership gifts within the church, they're necessary, and they're going to be there to help equip the church to grow and to move on into maturity until we all come the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That hasn't happened yet. We still need to continue to move on. Verse 14, "that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body joined and knit together." And listen to this. You might go, well, you know, I'm not a pastor teacher. I'm not the evangelist. I'm not a prophet. But look at this. "Joined in it together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Every member of Christ's church is important. And you and I grow, not just independently of one another, but as we're connected together, as we walk together. Paul never envisioned the Christian life disconnected from the body of Christ. You're not going to find that anywhere in the New Testament. There is a reason that Paul planted local churches everywhere he went and raised up elders everywhere he went, because the Christian life is, in one sense, very personal. It does involve a personal decision to surrender your life to Christ, to believe upon Jesus. It does involve a one-on-one relationship that you have with Jesus, but it also involves being connected to a community of believers as well, where mutual edification and growth can occur in a way that it could not occur on its own. And so at the end of the day, if you are disconnected from a local expression of the body of Christ, you simply are not going to mature or be edified in every area of your life that God intends. You know, it's sort of like you got to have a whole picture for being physically healthy, right? There's more involved than just eating right. For anyone who knows about physical health, it's like, so what if you eat right? You're like, yeah, but I just 2 hours of sleep a day, I don't care. There's a lot of things you can mess up, and you're like, well, you're not healthy. You got a lot of unhealthy habits here. It's a well-rounded picture, and being connected to the body of Christ is an important aspect to having a well-rounded, spiritual, mature life. And while you're on your way to church, brothers and sisters, let me just encourage you. When you're on your way here, as we get together, we gather and we worship, I just want to encourage you, pray. Pray for our time. Pray that as we get together, God will knit together the unity and bring the strength as we're joined and connected together. Pray that God will move in this fellowship. Do that. And God's going to use your prayers to feed into the life of this church so that every joint and ligament can supply what is necessary for our growth. I need it. I need you guys. And you guys need one another. We all need each other if we're going to grow the way that God wants us to. Verse 13 of Romans 1. Now, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So, as much as in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. Verse 15 is an altogether interesting verse to contemplate and meditate upon, because Paul is telling this group of believers in Jesus, this church, that his desire is to gain some fruit among them. And that is to say that Paul wants to serve the body of Christ there in Rome so that spiritual gains in their own walk with Jesus would increase. That's what he wants to see happen. Now, I think in one sense, Paul does desire to preach in Rome so that new converts can be made. And certainly this would produce an increase of spiritual fruit among them. But I believe the emphasis is upon Paul preaching, get this, preaching the gospel to believers. He wants to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to those who already know Jesus and have come to faith in him. And that is profoundly insightful. Because what this means is that there is never a time in your life where you or I will outgrow our need for the gospel. There's never going to come a time where you're like, oh yeah, well, the gospel, that's just like spiritual baby food. Well, I've moved on from that. No, you have not. None of us move on from it. We need the gospel every day and in every way and in every area of our life. It's not like the gospel is some sort of spiritual milk that we depart from, that we grow up and mature out of. It's not. My friends, the gospel is the spiritual meat whereby you and I receive the power of God to have our hearts and our minds transformed and renewed in Jesus. And that's what Paul is leaning into here. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not just the power of God to set men right with God, right? You were once in darkness and now you're in light. It's not just that. It's not just about, oh, you're saved, now you get to go to heaven. It is the power of God to save us and justify us before an altogether righteous and holy God at a single point in time in history when we surrender our life to Him. He justifies us and sets us right with Him. That is what justification means. And a common way I've always heard it expressed, you want to remember, what does justified mean? You just break the word down. It's when you come to Christ, God declares you to be just as if I'd never sinned. Because I'm right with Him. Because I'm in Christ. All my sin's been taken away, and now I've gained His righteousness. I'm justified in light of what He's done on the cross, and because He absorbed the full weight of the penalty of my sin, and He has imputed to me all of His righteousness by joining His life to His. And that happens for anyone who turns to Him in faith. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, it says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ." It's reconciled. That's something that's happened in the past. He's given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. And He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. This justification or righteousness that we gain in Christ is not because of any good thing that you or I have done. It is solely a work of God's grace. It is a free gift of His unmerited favor that comes to us by faith, completely apart from the works of the law. That is why in Romans chapter 3, verse 28, it says, "Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law." And you look at my life in light of trying to keep the law, you go, "You're not justified because you didn't do it." I need a righteousness that comes from outside of that, don't I? We all do. This is indeed the good news of the gospel. This is indeed the power of God unto salvation for all believe, just as it says in verse 16 of Romans 1, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." But the good news of the gospel does not stop there. It doesn't stop there. My friends, it goes much further. Further. It's deeper. It's more powerful than we ever could have imagined. The power of God in Christ not only saves us from the penalty of our sin, the gospel of Jesus Christ is also the power of God to save us from the power of sin in the present. The gospel has the power to deliver us, to change us, to transform us. The gospel is what the Spirit of God brings to the forefront of our heart and mind so that we might be transformed into the image of Christ, so that we might love and serve others the way that God has loved and served us and His Son and demonstrated His love towards us and His Son. Did you know that every gospel imperative in the New Testament, every command that's given to every Christian everywhere in the New Testament never comes to us detached or disconnected from what Jesus has done for us? It never does. Every command, every imperative comes in direct connection to who we are in Christ and how He has loved us. Every command to love your enemy, every command to submit to authority, every command to love your spouse, every command to strive for unity, every command to honor Jesus in every area of your life is a command that has been forced, demonstrated, and manifested to us through the gospel of Jesus. And because of this, the gospel is also the power of God, the means of His grace that courses through our veins as the Spirit of God works to apply the gospel of Christ to our own heart in any given situation, to live for him and to honor him, because God has first so loved us and served us in that exact same way, even greater in Christ. There's nothing that God is asking you to do that he hasn't first done to an infinitely greater degree in his own son for you. And so the gospel is the power of God to deliver us from sin in the present, to change and transform us in the present. It's not just the power to deliver us today and then someday in the future I get to go to heaven. It's not just that. It is that, but it's so much more than that. It's the power of God for our sanctification, to deliver us from the power of sin and the enemy in this life right now as we're living and walking for Christ. Now, sanctification is just a good old-fashioned biblical word that means the process whereby God makes us practically what he has declared us positionally to be in Christ. Positionally, we're righteous in Christ. Well, sometimes practically you look and you're like, well, I'm not altogether. I am altogether righteous in Christ in one sense. I'm justified. But now God is working to make me everything he's already declared me to be. Everything that I am in positionally in Christ, he wants to work that out of me. Bring that on out. The gospel is the power of God to do that, to conform us and transform us into the very righteousness that he has freely given to us in Jesus. Let me just take a minute to show you and demonstrate for you what I mean. In 1 John chapter 4 and verses 9 through 11, listen to what's being said here. It says, in this the love of God was manifested towards us. Right? That's the gospel. The love of God manifested towards us, that God sent his only begotten son into the world that we might live through him. That is, our relational lives are now connected to the one whom we rebelled against, and yet he sacrificially loved us anyways. And this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation is avoiding just retribution by gaining his divine favor. Why? Because something has satisfied the wrath of God. God's wrath has been appeased in Christ. And verse 11, beloved, if God has so loved us, we ought to love one another that way. He's like, do you see? God loved you that way. Now you love others that way. That's what he's saying. God has demonstrated his own love to me in such a wonderful, magnificent fashion that reality should change and transform me and empower me when I'm in situations when I'm with my enemy or someone rubbing me the wrong way. I'm like, wait a minute, I rubbed God the wrong way and he still loved me. Maybe I should love this person the same way that God has loved me. You're never going to find a New Testament stipulation disconnected from its manifestation in Christ. You just won't. You just won't. In other words, God is never going to ask you to love, to obey, or to serve others in a way in which he has not first demonstrated that same love or service towards you in an infinitely greater degree. Let's just take loving your enemies for example. Matthew 5, verse 43. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father. Isn't that what God the Son did for us? Let me go down to my enemies down there. Let me pray for them. Let me love them and serve them. You may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Look, that's even clarified for us in Romans. In Romans 5, and verses 6 through 8, one of my favorite passages, it says, for when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. It doesn't say, oh, Christ died for the lovable. Oh, the so, you know, they're so good. They give my heart warm fuzzies. I just want to do it. No, he died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Every single New Testament command is there for us to obey because that is what has first been demonstrated for us in Jesus. That is the gospel. And because the New Testament commands are given to us this way, their gospel commands, that means that the gospel has the ability to empower us to live and to grow in Christ in every area of life that he's calling us to. And we can grow in Christ-likeness. This principle is true in every single epistle. Every single one. Just read through it. It will come to life and you go, wow. This is what you're asking me to do. And I'm going to use 1 Peter just to give you an example. I know I've shared this passage with you guys in the past. I bring it up to you again. It's one of my favorites because this was the passage that really where it is this transformative passage where the light first clicked on for me. And I saw this connection. I went, oh, I get it now, Lord. I get it. And I'm going to lean into the gospel so that I have strength to do what you're asking me to do. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 18, servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable if because of conscience towards God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. And verse 21, this is really just should rock our world. He goes, for to this you were called. You're like, what? I mean, I'm called to this? And he's like, oh yeah. You're called to that. Why? Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. You see, Christ suffered for you and demonstrated God's love and grace towards you because when you were an enemy of God and when you mistreated him, he was seeking to make it so that you could come to repentance and come to faith in him so that your life could be set right with God. He's given you an example that you should follow in his steps. Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Who himself bore our sins in his own body on a tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your soul. And a lot of times there can even be a disconnect. You know, as we're reading through books of the Bible, I love that the chapters and verses are there. It helps us, it makes it easy to navigate. But sometimes the chapter breaks, you know, we're like, okay, he's starting a whole new thought. No, I mean, it's like, it's one letter. So the thought continues. You go to chapter 3 and verse 1, it goes, wives likewise. We're just talking about someone who's a servant who needs to love his master, who would even mistreat him and do good for him. And he's called to this. Why? Because Christ suffered for him and did good to him. So you get to verse 1, it says, wives, likewise. Likewise to what? Likewise to the way that God loved you in Christ. The way that Jesus suffered for you. The way that God demonstrated his love for you in Christ. He says, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observed your chaste conduct accompanied with fear. You're like, oh. And then you move down to verse 7. Peter 3, husbands likewise. Likewise to what? Likewise to the very same way that God in Christ has loved you. You dwell with them, your wife, in understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Look, if we're looking, you know, just kind of a more typical way to look at men and women, you go, men, a lot of times they're physically stronger, and sometimes they can have more resolve to like work through things that are maybe emotionally difficult. A woman might tend to break down or not handle some things in a way that a man would. There are other ways that a woman's life complements a man, and we need to lean into them and glean insight from them. But for men, guess what? Sometimes we're like, oh, why is she all emotional about this? You know, I can't believe it. Yeah, just buck up. You know, you need to be strong. It's like, who is the emotional one in the relationship between me and Jesus. If the church is the bride of Christ, right? I'm like, who is the weak one? And who is so patient and loving and kind and there for me again and again? And he's not like, buck up, man, I can't believe you. I'm like, oh, you love me this way and Jesus? Maybe I should love my wife this way. Yeah, that's how you love your wife. You jump down to verse 8. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. Question, how is the gospel impacting your daily actions? How is it impacting your daily actions? When you see a new person at church, when you noticed an outcast or an awkward person at work or school, you know, you go, hey, I was the awkward outcast one time, and God still pursued me, and he loved me. He showed his grace towards me. He was kind to me. When someone wrongs you or spitefully uses your name, how do you respond? You see, we slow down in the moment and you go, oh, God loved me. He demonstrated grace towards me when I spitefully used his name. This person spitefully using my name, let me slow down and love them. And the gospel is the power of God to help you live a transformed, renewed life. It goes on to treat me with unimaginable kindness and encouragement when I don't deserve it. Let me close just with this. I heard one pastor, he brought to light those old bracelets, you know, the WWJD, what would Jesus do, bracelets. Very popular. I get it. It's a profound idea, but it could be very speculative too. It's like, what would Jesus do? Would he drive an electric vehicle or would he drive, you know, it's like, I don't, it's like about that stuff. It's like, it provides no guidance. If you replace the second W with a D, I think it provides a lot of clarity for how we should live. And say, instead of saying, what would Jesus do? We should be asking ourselves, what did Jesus do? What did he do? That's more concrete. We know what he did. We know how he loved us. He loved us in an infinitely magnificent way. And what Jesus did should inform how we live today. It is the power of God. The gospel is the inexhaustible power of God to save us, to transfer us from the kingdom of death into the kingdom of light, but it's also the power of God to help us to walk in the light and to have a changed and transformed life today. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. God, we need the gospel every day. We're never going to be at a spot in our life where we outgrow it or we don't need to think or meditate upon it. And Lord, the gospel is good news for the unbeliever and the believer as well. It is something that every person in every area of life needs to come to grips with. If they're unsaved, they need to come to know that they're sinners and they could be made right with you. And for those of us that already know you, Lord, we need to lean upon the good news of Jesus and how you have loved us so that we can receive the power today that is needed to live for you. In Jesus' name. Amen.